Still young enough to remember, clothes shopping with my mom. As a kid, I hated it. In and out of the changing room, having to try on pants or shoes, make sure they were a good fit. I can remember that there was a lot of whining involved. As a parent now, and thankfully, shopping for kids' clothes is quite a bit different now. We can just order something online, try it on, see if it fits, maybe send it back. But as a parent now, I recognize the importance of finding clothes for growing kids that don't just fit now, but maybe even have some room to grow. And that, I think, is the image that Paul is working with here in Ephesians chapter 4. He has just finished speaking in the passage we looked at last week about growing up in Christ from infancy to maturity. And now he wants to talk to these growing believers about a change of clothes. Some clothes with some growing room. Take off the old self, he says, and put on the new self. Clothe yourselves with Christ, is the way he puts it in a couple of his other letters. This is baptism language. It was early Christian practice for baptism to involve a literal change of clothes, as each person would take off the old clothes that they were wearing before entering the water, and when they emerged, they would be given a new white robe to wear, symbolizing their new identity in Christ. And here in this passage, Paul uses this as a metaphor for a new way of life, which he goes on to describe in these following verses in terms of patterns of behavior, some that we have taken off and laid aside, and others that we have put on. Those that characterize the former way of life, and those that reflect our new identity in Christ. It's said that the clothes make the person. And in the theology of Ephesians 4, at least, that is true. How we are clothed, our way of life, reflects who we are and who we are becoming. This would be a good morning, if you would like to follow along in your Bibles. I'm kind of going to go through this passage a little bit, verse by verse. We're beginning at Ephesians 4:17. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, that's on page 1543. Ephesians 4:17. We start with a single word. Therefore. Or as the New International Version that you have in front of you puts it, so, I tell you this. This word is so, therefore, then, for this reason, and its synonyms punctuate the whole second half of this letter, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, and occurring three times in our passage today. Therefore, Paul says, as he begins to focus on our response to God's grace and the way that we live our lives as a result of what God has done, he's constantly referring back to everything he said before, and particularly the first half of the letter. Therefore, he says. Eugene Peterson writes that Paul's therefore connects everything that God is and does to what we are and do. And this connection is so important. All the behaviors and ethics and instructions that Paul gives in the second half of this letter, they are to flow from our identity in Christ. What we do in chapters 4 through 6 has its source in what God has done in chapters 1 through 3 and who he has made us to be. In other words, as Eugene Peterson puts it again, Christian life does not start with moral behavior. We don't become good in order to get to God. We don't clean up our act in order to have access to Jesus. It is precisely the other way around. We are brought into relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ. That is what comes first. And now in this second half of the letter, a new way of life is the result. Paul continues, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. This is a remarkable statement, considering that Paul is, of course, writing primarily to Gentiles in Ephesus. These non-Jewish believers, who he has earlier described as foreigners, strangers, excluded from the people of God. And yet it's clear from back in chapter 2 that Paul considers them Gentiles no longer. At least not in terms of their primary identity. You're no longer foreigners and strangers, he tells them, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. Christ, he says, has made them part of one new humanity. They are no longer Gentiles, and yet they still live within a Gentile culture. A culture that Paul has described as distorted in heart and in mind, insensitive and self-indulgent. Apart from God, to use Martin Luther's description, they have turned inward on themselves. Paul here calls his readers to a different way of life. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, is what he writes in Romans 12. Christians, in too many ways, can be indistinguishable from the surrounding culture and attitudes and behaviors and way of life. Here Paul says, that is not the way of life that you learned when you first heard about Christ. Literally, that is not how you learned Christ. Paul continues to emphasize the condition of his readers' hearts and minds and the ways they have been formed. He refers to their learning in verse 20, the way they've been taught in verse 21 and 22, being made new in the attitude of their minds in verse 23. The phrase in Romans 12 is being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, in the early Christian period, they practiced an intensive period of instruction before they came to baptism, which lasted as long as 3 years in the second and third centuries. And the focus of this time was on learning Christ, which wasn't primarily about doctrine or facts about Jesus, but it was on patterns of behavior, of following Christ as an example. The sorts of things that Paul outlines in the following verses. Christ-like behavior that was acquired in relationship with him and through practice together. And so Paul says to put off the old self, the self that is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and instead to put on the new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the language of conversion and transformation, which Paul expresses in various ways in various contexts. We talk about a new creation for those who are in Christ Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5. We talk about dying to sin and living for God in Romans and Galatians. In the next chapter, Paul describes it in terms of darkness and light. For you were once darkness, he says, but now you are light. So live as children of light. This putting off and putting on, this change of clothes, is a conversion experience that we live out on a daily basis, as we continually put off the behaviors and ways of life that reflect our old self and our warped culture, and continually pull on and grow into those attitudes and behaviors that reflect who we are in Christ Jesus. Now the remainder of this passage, starting in verse 25, addresses this change of clothes in practical terms, in specific patterns of behavior. As Paul often quotes or alludes to Old Testament teaching along the way, he addresses in series issues of truth and falsehood, anger, theft, speech, and love. Generally, he follows this pattern of what we take off and what we put on and a reason for doing so. It's as if Paul is sort of rummaging through our whole wardrobe and cleaning out the closet one item at a time. Put off falsehood, he says, and speak truthfully with your neighbor. For we are all members of one body. Paul has already placed an emphasis on the importance of truth in this chapter. Both back in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. We talked about that last week. And here in verse 21, the truth that is in Jesus. The practice of deceit, on the other hand, of bending and distorting the truth. He talks about that in verse 14. As something that belongs to the Gentile culture in which his readers live. Though it's accepted and sanctioned and even rewarded, is something that these Christians in Ephesus must reject. And so we also in our age, when alternative facts and conspiracy theories can be amplified on social media, so that many, even among Christians, become entrapped in them, our commitment to the practice of truth is as important as ever. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully. Paul goes on, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Paul and the psalm that he's quoting here assumes that we will get angry. And there's times and situations that may even require it. But what he cautions us against is unresolved and destructive expressions of anger. That's where he says, do not sin. Don't give the devil a foothold. He picks up this thought again a few verses later, verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. These are expressions of anger that eat away at our relationships, our communities, and ourselves. Instead, Paul points us toward positive resolution. For anger. Let it be short-lived. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. In other words, seek out reconciliation sooner rather than later. In verse 32, he tells his readers, be kind, be compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. We can see here that Paul is thinking primarily in terms of our interpersonal relationships. And he leads us towards kindness and forgiveness and reconciliation when we're angry. And while I don't think that Paul is talking about righteous anger or justified anger with these verses, I believe that he would say that our anger at injustice, our anger at oppression, our anger at things that are wrong in society can also similarly be expressed in constructive rather than destructive ways. As a catalyst for positive action rather than as a license to lash out. Constructive action is emphasized in the following verses as well, as Paul comes to stealing and to the ways that we speak to one another. This is what he says in verse 28, that those who have been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. We should probably allow stealing to have as broad of a range of meaning as possible in this verse, because I think those believers who would never dream of shoplifting or pickpocketing, for example, might nevertheless be involved in cheating or unfair business practices. And by way of contrast, Paul recommends really good, honest work to everyone. He emphasizes physical labor, doing something productive with your own hands. This was something that was highly valued in his own Jewish tradition, but not so much in the Greco-Roman culture of Ephesus, or our modern Western culture for that matter. Paul himself was looked down upon when he was in Corinth for being a tent maker, for making a living with his hands. That's what Paul encourages. It's worth noting that the reason that Paul values hard work is not what we might think either. It's not about personal satisfaction or earning a living. It's not even about not being a burden to others. But he says it's about giving. It's so that each one can have something to share with those who are in need. Take off stealing. Put on work, generosity, giving. And do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, he goes on. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Paul turns his attention to the quality of our speech. Unwholesome is actually a pretty mild translation. Literally, it's rotten or decayed. It's a word that's used elsewhere in the Bible of spoiled fish and rotten fruit. Don't let that stuff come out of your mouths. Paul here applies it to forms of speech like obscenity and foolish talk and coarse joking. He names all those in the next chapter. As well as anything that puts others down rather than building them up. You probably all heard it said, if you can't say something nice, don't say it at all. But Paul doesn't want us to be silent. Take off the unwholesome talk, but put on that speech that builds others up. He wants us to actively encourage and benefit others with what we say and with the words that we use. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, he says, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In a sense, this serves as motivation for all of the instructions that Paul gives here. He's called us, back in the first verse of this chapter, to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. To grieve the Holy Spirit is to fail to pursue that high calling which the Spirit makes possible. And instead, to capitulate to the values and lifestyle of our culture. Eugene Peterson points out that all the instructions in this chapter to this point have had to do with how we relate to others. How we speak to them, how we express our anger, whether we're using truthful words. Everything to this point has had to do with how we relate to others. But this command has to do with how we relate to God. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It is not until chapter 5 that Paul manages to conclude this thought, providing the positive alternative to what it means to grieve the Spirit, and that is to be filled with the Spirit. In chapter 5, verse 19, be filled with the Spirit, he says. And he gives us four ways that that finds expression. As we are filled with the Spirit, we are speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit. We're singing to the Lord with music from our hearts. We're giving thanks to the Father for everything. And we are submitting to one another in all of our everyday relationships out of reverence for Christ. Be filled with the Spirit, he says, speaking to one another, singing to the Lord, giving thanks to the Father, and submitting to one another. It is the Spirit who empowers our words and deeds, our speech and our action. The Spirit makes this Christian life possible. And what we say, what we sing, how we interact with others, and in giving thanks. Paul concludes in the opening verses of chapter 5 then, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. Literally, he says, be imitators of God. That's a phrase that doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible. Be imitators of God. Paul is given to suggesting that others imitate him in his conduct, or else imitate Christ. He writes those instructions many times, but only here does he say, imitate God. Maybe he's reminded of the Old Testament verse where it says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Maybe that's what Paul has in mind. But he describes it in terms of children being like their father. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Children will imitate the character of their Father God. The new self, Paul said back in verse 24, was created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And here he clarifies what that means. It means to walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. That's not to say something different than imitating God, but it's to say the same thing in a different way. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us. The way of love sums up everything Paul has said so far. He writes in Galatians 5 that the entire law is fulfilled in keeping one command. That is to love your neighbor as yourself. Love is central to these concluding verses. We are, he says, dearly loved children. We are to live in love. And Christ has loved us and gave himself for us. There is all of these relationships of love. We are beloved by God. Christ has loved us. We are to love others. We give the love that we have received. We are called not to generate this love from within ourselves, but to a love that originates in God. We love because he first loved us, is what it says in 1 John. Whereas Jesus tells us, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, and you love one another." Jesus Christ gave himself for us, Paul says, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This may be unfamiliar language to us, but this is the language of the temple, of sacrifices and offerings made to God, the language of worship. Christ gave himself as an act of worship. Christ's love for us is sacrificial love. And so our Christ-like love is also sacrificial. Brings us back to Romans 12. Once again, that we present our bodies, Paul says, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This, he says, is true worship. We worship God in the everyday details of our lives, in our sleeping and eating and going to work lives, as Peterson translates in the Message. But it's notable that Paul uses the word bodies. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Likewise, Ephesians 4 is a very embodied text. Our hands, our feet, our mouths, and our minds, they all get in on the action in this chapter. We're told several times in chapters 4 and 5, not just how we ought to live, but literally how we ought to walk. And in the following verses, Paul addresses sexual wholeness and holiness as well. This is a very embodied text. And as Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. The place where worship happens is in our embodied selves, in the lives that we live on a day-to-day basis, and in the little details of our lives, not just what happens here on Sunday morning. We honor God with our bodies. We honor God with the details of our lives. And this brings us back then to how we clothe those bodies. Paul describes his instructions in this section in terms of the clothing we take off and put on. We take off the old self along with its practices. We put on the new self, which is clothed with Christ. In a way, this prepares us for next week, when, now fully dressed, Paul will call us to put on the full armor of God. Today, I want to leave us with the daily practice of putting on Christ. In her book, A Liturgy of the Ordinary, author and Anglican priest Tish Harrison Warren explores some very simple everyday practices as spiritual activities and ways that we connect with God. And when I say very simple everyday things, I really mean very simple. She's talking about things like brushing your teeth, putting on your clothes, making your bed, eating and drinking, as ways that we connect with God. And in that spirit, I want to suggest to us today the daily practice of being clothed with Christ as something we might find meaningful. Which is to say, simply to remember, as you're getting dressed in the morning, changing clothes, or getting ready for bed at night, that you have taken off the old self and put on the new. And each and every day you do it again and again. A simple daily reminder of our new life in Christ, who we are and who we are become. I've put off the old self and I'm clothed with Christ. If you'd like a little reminder of that, I made some cards this morning. The sort of thing you can tape to your mirror or somewhere where you get dressed and ready for the day. A reminder that each and every day we take off the old self, and we put on Christ. And you can pick one of those up on your way out this morning. They're by the doors. We are each of us clothed with Christ. And these clothes have room to grow each and every day. Amen.